1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, this chapter is speaking of charity or love, and we are told that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love is always on the side of the truth. That is our theme this morning. Love is always on the side of the truth. The text says that love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in or with the truth. The expression of love to God and man will always be on the side of the truth. The principle involved here is a very simple one indeed. Love is of God. That true Christian love to God and love to man for God's sake, it comes from God. It is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the soul. So that love is of God. And God is the God of truth and the God of holiness. And so that love which is of God will always side with the truth, both in doctrine and in application, in practice. It cannot be otherwise than that love to God and man will show itself in a love of that doctrine which comes from God and that practice which glorifies God. Most of this sermon, therefore, will be in the way of application of this very simple principle. First of all, then, love does not delight itself in sin in ourselves. Love does not delight in sin in ourselves. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love and delight in sin are a contradiction. We should see all sin as contrary to love to God. And so we cannot love God and delight in sin without contradiction. Of course, it is true that in the Christian there is this contradiction, that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. But we should see our sins for what they really are, as inevitably an expression of a deficiency of love to God. There are mischievous doctrines held by some which would tell us that perfect love to God and the perfect practice of holiness do not inevitably go together. Now they do. They do. If any one of us could love God perfectly, we would keep his commandments perfectly. We are commanded to love God and to love our neighbor, and the expression of that love to God and our neighbor comes in the fulfillment of those specific requirements of the commands of God. So love is the fulfilling of the law, and the law commands us to love. And if we love God perfectly, we would keep the commandments of God perfectly, both in our conscious and in our unpremeditated actions and words and thoughts. There is a view that something is only sinful if it is premeditated and against God's law. That is not the case. Even our unpremeditated and thoughtless words and actions are sinful if they conflict with the command of God. The reason we can thoughtlessly transgress God's law is because we do not love God with all our hearts, and therefore we are insensitive to sin. So whether we are thinking of our premeditated actions or our unpremeditated actions, then if we love God perfectly, we would keep God's law perfectly. Of course, that is not true of any one of us. But it was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever loved God perfectly in this world. And it was true of him supremely, and in a sense of which, in which it is not true of any other, when the scripture says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, even in his thoughts. But we must not gloss over our sins. We must not speak of our sins as mere slips or as mere mistakes. Sins are sins. The fact that they're unpremeditated does not alter their sinfulness. And every sin, every falling short of the commandments of the Lord, even in our thoughts, indicates a deficiency of love to God. 1 John 2, verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." We cannot and must not divorce love to God and obedience to the commands of God. They go together. The one is the expression of the other. But then secondly, love does not delight in sin in others. Love does not delight itself in sin in others. We must learn here that love to God will prevent us from delighting in the sins of others. Love to God will prevent us doing so. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 surveys the pagan world of his day, in verse 30, he tells us that the pagans of his day were haters of God. And then in verse 32, he says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." He says these haters of God, they broke God's commandments. That was sinful. And they took pleasure in them that did those things as well. That also was sinful. So to delight in sin is itself sin, even though the one sinning is another person. To delight in the sins of others is sinful. The heathen committed gross sins, but they also sinned in delighting in the sins of one another. Now, perhaps with us, because our consciences have been biblically informed, perhaps all our days, we draw back, perhaps, from gross and blatant and obvious sin. And yet, we can delight in those sins as committed by others, even those sins that we are afraid to commit ourselves. We can delight in the committing of them by others. And here, I want to make a direct application. There's no point in being vague and missing and hitting the wall. I want to apply this directly to the use of the television and even the newspapers. How much of our use of the television or our reading of the newspapers has nothing to do with harmless fun and of gaining useful information, but has to do with a delighting in those sins that we dare not commit ourselves, but we take pleasure in them that do them? This can be true in the realm both of fiction and non-fiction. The sins that we dare not do, we delight in watching or reading about others doing. That is to rejoice in iniquity and contrary to love to God. Do we rejoice in the sinfulness of fictional actions? Or do we rejoice in the latest actual scandalous actions of others? Do we take pleasure in iniquity, in those sins that we are afraid to commit, as committed either in pretense or in reality by others? If so, this shows a deficiency of love to God. It is a rejoicing in iniquity which is incompatible with love to God. So love to God will prevent us from delighting in the sins of others. But then we say also, love to our neighbor will prevent us from delighting in his or her sins. If we love our neighbor as we are commanded to, we will not rejoice in their sins. At the most basic level, our neighbor's sins are not good for him. Sin does not profit. Sin does not profit the Christian. Sin does not profit the non-Christian. Sin is injurious to the souls of believers, and sins increase the guilt, and unless they're saved, the ultimate condemnation of the non-Christian. How can we love our neighbor and rejoice in his iniquities? We are to desire the repentance and salvation of our neighbor. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10, speaking of his fellow Jews, some of whom opposed him, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." How could the Apostle in sincerity say that if he delighted in the sins of his fellow Israelites? We cannot desire a man's repentance and at the same time rejoice in their iniquity and take pleasure in their evident sins. Love to God and man will prevent such rejoicing. As we sang in the psalm, Psalm 119, verse 136, "Rivers of pleasure, rivers of water run down mine eyes for them that forsake thy law." And here we must mention some more specific ways in which we can sinfully rejoice in the sins of others. First of all, the non-Christian rejoices in the sins of the professing Christian. The non-Christian rejoices in the sins of the professing Christian. He has a vested interest here. The non-Christian seeks justification for his rejection of the truth of the gospel. He wants to be able to say, there's nothing in this gospel of salvation that they talk about. And because he wants to say that and wants to believe that he can safely take no notice of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he takes pleasure in the real or imaginary sins of professing Christians. He wants to be able to say, so-and-so, he's talked about being saved. He's a big man in the church, and look at what he's done. So I don't need to take any notice. There's nothing in it. That's why some time ago, when there was trouble in the Free Church of Scotland, the media took great delight in two things: in stressing that this was a church that was regarded as Bible-believing, and secondly, that ministers in that church were guilty in their eyes of great sins. Why did they make so much of it? Because they they delight, and they know that their readers delight in the iniquities of those who profess to be Christians. So the non-Christian rejoices in the real or supposed iniquities of professing Christians. But then secondly, we can rejoice in iniquity for purposes of pride and self-congratulation. When we see others sin, we can take a sinful comfort from that. We say in our hearts, "Oh, I would never do that." Well, you don't know that, because the seed of every sin is still in your heart and mine. But we take comfort. We feel better when we see the fall of another. And we take pleasure in their sins because it makes us, in our folly and in our feverish imagination, feel less sinful. We no longer compare ourselves with the Word of God. We compare ourselves with others and we feel better. But the Scripture says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Be not wise in your own conceits." But then a third way in which we can rejoice in iniquity is as a means of settling for a lower standard than the Word of God allows. We see someone in a position of leadership, a minister or an elder, or someone who is regarded as in a position where exemplary conduct is required, and we see them do it, and we say, "Well, it can't really be bad, even he does it." And in that way we rejoice in the iniquity of another, because it allows us to take our attention away from God's standard and to settle for something less, and to misinform our consciences that something that God's Word condemns can't really be condemned because even he doesn't. So it must be all right. But then a fourth way in which we rejoice in iniquity is in a desire for self-vindication when opposed by someone else. Perhaps we're involved in some form of disagreement with someone else, and we are so sinful by nature that we can rejoice in their iniquity in actually desiring them to commit some manifest evil in order to vindicate ourselves by showing what kind of persons they are and therefore not to be believed or listened to. Our politicians, they specialize in this. They go in for it a great deal. They rejoice in some scandal in a prominent member of the other party as showing not only what a disreputable character he is, but what an untrustworthy party he must represent, that those people in charge of it had such low judge abilities in judgment and character assessment that they put such a scoundrel in such a position of authority and responsibility. And so we see that in our major political parties. They rejoice in discovering the iniquities of individuals in the opposite party to themselves as a means of discrediting not only the individual but the party that he represents, so that in the very highest places of our nation this rejoicing in iniquity is taking place on a daily basis. But it happens even in the Church of God. A member is in disagreement with another member, and he ends up secretly wanting his opponent to commit some glaring offense so that he can use it as ammunition in their disagreement to discredit their opponent as someone whose argument is not to be considered, because look what they have done. Now that is wickedness. To desire a member of the Church of Christ, or indeed anyone else, to dishonor God so that we can somehow supposedly vindicate our honor is wickedness. So if you ever get to the stage where you want someone to commit a blatant transgression so that it will show them in a bad light, so as to put you in a good light, beware. We are to look upon not our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. To want God dishonored so that our honor can be vindicated is an abomination. We may indeed rejoice in God's providence, even when that includes the sinful acts of men, as for example in the accomplishment of redemption on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and the believers rejoice in that truth, even though it was the hands of wicked men that were engaged in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice in God's providence is one thing, but to desire another to sin for our own ends is to rejoice in iniquity, and it is vile in the sight of God. Thirdly, love rejoices in revealed truth. Love rejoices in revealed truth. We're told love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in or with the truth. Now that could mean that love, if we love God and man, we rejoice in telling the truth and in having the truth told by others in a general sense. That love to God and man causes us to delight in truth-telling. And of course that is true. But in this particular case, it is not just truth in general, but it is the truth that is in view, the truth of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And we are being told here that love to God and man expresses itself in a rejoicing in or with the truth of God. We must understand that love of sin and rejection of the truth go together. When anyone rejects the truth of God, it isn't a neutral matter. It is never a neutral objective, well, I just don't happen to agree with what the Bible says. It is a sinful rejection of the truth, which comes from an absence of love to God. So we're told men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So when men love darkness, when they love false teaching, false ideas, rather than God's Word, the Bible, and its teaching, it isn't a neutral question. It isn't just a matter of opinion. It is because they love darkness, and their deeds are evil, and they want to go on in those deeds. So in Romans 1:18, we read of those who hold the truth or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It is an expression of their unrighteousness and their love of unrighteousness that they hold down the truth. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." There, obedience to the truth, obedience to unrighteousness, are opposites. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 to 12, we read of those who receive not the love of the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 3:8 is similar. There is no neutral, harmless rejection of biblical truth. Rejection of biblical truth is always, always an expression of sin. So that means when you're reading the scriptures, or when you don't bother to read the scriptures, it's an expression of sin. But when you do read the scriptures, and you find there's something that isn't to your taste, and you say, well, I'm not really going to have that, and you close your Bible and you put it to one side, or you turn to something else that you prefer, it is an expression of the sin of your heart. Or when you come to church and you hear something honestly and truly declared from the scriptures, and you say, I don't want that, you find it an irritation in your heart, then it is an expression of sin. It is the opposite of that love to God and man of which our text speaks. And this means that love always flows according to revealed truth. Love always flows along the channels of revealed truth, biblical truth. Compromise of truth is never an expression of love. Never. If you compromise biblical truth, it is never an expression of love to either God or man. The ecumenical clergy are not expressing love despite all their claims. The ecumenical clergyman who says biblical teaching and that which is not biblical teaching, the difference is not important or non-existent, that's not an expression of love, or at least not to anyone but themselves. Compromise of truth, the obliteration of the distinction between truth and falsehood, biblical teaching and that which is not biblical teaching, is never, ever an expression of love to God or man. Love, true love, flows in the channels of biblical truth. And if you compromise biblical truth, biblical principle, on any pretext in order to have peace for yourself, you do not love others, you're not showing love to God and to others, you're showing love to yourself, and you're sinning against God. So 2 Corinthians 12:15, the apostle says to the Corinthians, though the more abundantly I love you, though the less I be loved, he was going to show his love to them, he was going to tell them the truth, even if his rating in their eyes went down every word he spoke, he would still tell them the truth. Galatians 1:10, for if I seek to please men, how shall I be the servant of Christ? Galatians 4:16, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Withholding truth is not an expression of love. Acts 20:26-27, the apostle speaking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He says, whatever God has revealed, I preached it to you. That's how I've shown my love to God and to you, whether you like it, whether you don't like it. I won't stop loving you. I'll tell you the truth. I've told you the truth. I've kept back nothing that God has revealed, and which if you receive will be for your profit and benefit. So in Ephesians 4:15, he speaks of speaking the truth in love. That's often the emphasis is made that, yes, we must speak the truth, but it must be in love, and that's right. But it is also true that it is not possible to show love by speaking that which is not the truth. So love is always on the side of truth. It flows through biblical channels. It is It expresses itself within biblical principles. It rejoices in the truth. And it rejoices in that truth as applied. Love to God and man means that we will rejoice in the doctrine of the Word of God, and we will rejoice in that holiness of practice which is the proper application of that doctrine, both in ourselves and in others. When we see holiness of life in others, we will rejoice in it if we love God and we love man. In 2 John chapter, in 2 John, the second letter of John, which we read, the first four verses, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." The man who loves God, the man who loves his neighbor, the true Christian, born of the Spirit, trusting Christ, he delights in the truth in itself, and he delights in the practice according to truth. He desires that for himself, he desires it for others. When he sees godliness in others, he rejoices in it, like Barnabas when he came to Antioch. We're told that when he saw the grace of God, he thanked God and he exhorted them with full purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. Christians rejoice in the godliness of others, as well as desiring that holiness of life for themselves. Well then, how can we summarize this? Very simply. First of all, we ought to be humbled. Every glimmer of that rejoicing in sin, in ourselves and in others, is sinful in the sight of God. The God who sees the sins of others sees our sinful rejoicing in that sin also. Those times when you thought, "Aha, I've discovered something about so and so that will be in your eyes useful. Some deficiency, some sin," and you rejoiced in that discovery rather than grieving over it. That's sin. Every time we have delighted in sin in our own hearts or in others, rather than grieving for it as offensive to God, we have sinned. And that shows us how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're Christians, are we not thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity? It goes on and on cleansing the people of God. If that were not so, there would be no hope for us. And if you're not a Christian, do you not see how hopelessly guilty you are in the sight of God? That your life is one long offense to God. But it is a continuous succession of displays of non-love to God. All of that rejoicing in sin, yours and others, is offensive to God. Don't you see then your guiltiness, and that there's no hope for you except in Jesus Christ? That your very thoughts would be sufficient to condemn you to hell forever, even if you never did anything and never spoke a word? And that without Christ there is no possibility of you going to heaven when you leave this world. None, absolutely none. But even your invisible thoughts would be sufficient to condemn you to outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all about those murky thoughts and intents of the heart that are in you. He is the only one who can see, who can save you. The Lord who sees you is also the only one who can save you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And it is to that fountain, it is to Christ the Savior, who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. It is to that Savior you must come. It is in Him you must trust. And those who trust in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.